Can you hand the microphone to Mr. Cox? Nate, would you open us up with a word of prayer, please, sir?
Dear Heavenly Father, we're just grateful for this morning, grateful for the good weather, grateful for the opportunity yet again to be able to assemble with one another. Lord, help us this morning to be reminded of the purpose that the first century church met, which was to encourage one another and rub elbows with each other and to carry each other's burdens and to hear about our weekly successes. And I just pray that we will continue to be the type of congregation that continues to follow the pattern of the first century church. I pray that you'll be with Matt this morning as he continues to teach this series, help him to be a good, effective communicator. Speaking of which, help us as we continue to refine our communication skills, help us to be better listeners and better communicators so that we can continue to advance the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Yeah, I've been praying for that one myself, you know, like Paul does. You know, speech seasoned as a word with salt, making it clear. All right, Revelation 11. We just got done with chapter 10, which deals with the concept of John seeing this strong angel proclaiming, making some statements, the seven thunders answer, and God says, don't write that down. Don't want that out there. Let us know that we're not going to know everything. Bottom line, I think that's a really good reminder. It's because sometimes we try to ascribe meaning to every little speck in the scripture. Like I see people do that with a parable. You know, they try to assign meaning with every little aspect of a parable. And I don't really know if parables are designed for every little aspect. I think we should take how Jesus creates them and explains them and use those things as templates. And then people definitely try to do that with Revelation. They try to take the description that John gives and ascribe meaning and detail to every aspect of that when John, I think in a lot of ways, is simply just describing what he's seeing. Maybe he describes things in a lot of detail, but maybe not all of those details are something that we need to go hunt and try to find a meaning for and be really dogmatic on those things. Really, the as we know, the main purpose of this book is to encourage the church throughout the church age that things are going to look bad here on earth. But when you open the door and pull the veil back and see God on his throne, Christ standing next to him, and everything is working out according to the plan that God has, that's going to give us a lot of courage to continue to push forward. We never despair, ever, because everything is working out according to the way that God needs it to for his ultimate purpose to be fulfilled. And remember, his ultimate purpose is not for this earth to last forever. It's designed to bring things to a conclusion. And when he brings it to a conclusion, it's going to be a fairly dramatic conclusion. And there's going to be, you know how Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation is suffering birth pangs? You know, if you ever, I've never given birth. That might surprise you. I've never given birth, but I've seen my wife give birth three times. And a lot of you dads have done the same thing. The contractions start, they hurt. But when you get to that moment of birth, it's crazy. It's painful. At least it looks painful. I can empathize a little bit. You know, I've read that giving birth is the closest a woman will ever know what it's like for a man to have a cold. And I think that's accurate. I think that's accurate. You know, men suffer way more physically than women do giving birth when we have colds. At least we act like it. But you know, it gets worse. The pain gets worse. And then I think that is using that analogy the way God, you know, he used it for a purpose. It's going to get worse before the final events happen. And we can see that here on earth. like we mentioned a few weeks ago, we wage war on a completely different level now. Mankind has elevated warfare to where we can kill half the planet's population in about an hour. Isn't that insane? And then we can pollute the earth to such an extent to where nothing will grow in the northern hemisphere for, 100 years, maybe longer, with all the radioactive fallout that we would create. And we could, have nuclear winter and all kinds of horrible things could take place. So mankind's, taking us to a whole new level. But in chapter 11, what he's going to be talking about are the two witnesses. Now, this chapter is going to take a little bit of time because, quite honestly, there's a lot in here. We're going to define the two witnesses, but not this week. Okay, so this week we're going to go through probably three verses, and they're not defined until verse 4. You'll get a really good hint as to who the two witnesses are based on verse 3. Okay, but God sets things up in chapter 11, and we need to understand how that setup is going to go. So let's go ahead and take chapter 11, and let's read 1 through 3. He said, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth.'" Now, one of the things we're going to do next week, we're not going to do it this week. Next week, I want to take time and find patterns in the different time frames that God uses. Sometimes he uses 3.5 years. Sometimes he uses time times and half a time. Sometimes he uses 42 months. Sometimes he uses 1,260 days. They're all the same time frame. They're all the same time frame. So why does God use certain labels? In other words, why does he choose 1,260 days over 42 months? Because here, he does it. The persecution of the Gentiles last 42 months, right? But the witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, I don't know if you can get super specific, but one of the things that I did notice as I was going through that yesterday, I did notice a pattern, and we'll talk about the pattern next week. So back to verse 1, we see he first of all says, measure. There was given to him a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple. So there are three things that he's measuring. He's measuring the temple, he's measuring the altar, and he's measuring, this is interesting, those who worship in it. The people. Now, when you think about this for a second, that what God is actually doing here is he's marking out what territory belongs to him. He's using the physical terminology that we see, going back to Herod's temple, specifically Herod's temple. He's not really talking about Solomon's temple here. He's talking about Herod's temple because Herod's temple had something extra that wasn't in Solomon's temple. And that extra piece was the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. If you go back to Solomon's, he didn't have that. But Herod's did. And that's going to play an important part here in a second. It's almost like Herod's temple was inspired to be a type of what God is looking at here, or God is at least using that aspect of Herod's temple to play into what he's talking about here. So he says, get up, measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship in it. Now, we obviously know what the temple is. That word for temple, vaos, comes from the meaning of the word dwell. So this is actually the dwelling place of God. So more along the lines of the inner court, the holy place and the holy of holies is really that focus of what he's talking about. Okay. So he says, go ahead and measure that. Then he says, measure the altar. And he's more than likely talking about the bronze altar, as the place where the sacrifices are offered. Now, in the book of Revelation, you have two altars. And one is just simply called the altar. It's where the martyrs were underneath. And that's a good symbolism of the bronze altar, which sacrifices were offered on because, you know, they're under the altar and that's where the blood was poured out and, you know, all of that good stuff. It's where sacrifices are made, right? But then you have something called the golden altar. And that is specifically referencing the altar of incense that was inside the holy place. And if you remember on the Day of Atonement, that bronze or that golden altar of incense was placed inside the veil so that the incense would fill the Holy of Holies so that the high priest would not gaze onto the mercy seat and see the presence of God. So that symbolizes our prayers as we saw earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 8. So there are two altars in that area. Now, when he says measure the temple, talking about the holy place and the Holy of Holies, that would include the golden altar of incense. It would be inside there typically, right? And we see that the golden altar of incense in chapter 8 is before the throne of God. And of course, that would be the center of the temple, wouldn't it, where God dwells. This other altar is what, if you remember the way the temple was built, was outside. They would offer the sacrifice there. They would put blood on the horns of the altar and they would put the sacrifice on that altar and it would create a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, why is that still there in heaven? Because Christ is our sacrifice, right? So if we have an atonement that covers everything, why does God still have an altar for sacrifices? Anybody got an idea on that? Well, are sacrifices still offered today? Yeah. By whom? By the Christian. Romans 12, right? Living sacrifices. So, in essence, what God is showing is that that altar where we're laying down and giving those living sacrifices is still there in the temple, and that's part of the place that God's measuring out. That's under His protection. That's His property. I think that's a really cool imagery there. And just like those sacrifices were constant in the Old Testament, you know, you had sacrifices going on all day where people would bring them. Then you would have the morning and the evening sacrifice. The priests were busy constantly offering these sacrifices. We do the same thing. We're offering sacrifices constantly before the Lord, spiritual sacrifices, living sacrifices. But that aroma is still going up before the Lord as something soothing. But then this next part, I think, is really cool. He says, I want you to measure those who worship in it. And that word for worship is the correct word for worship. They translated it correctly here. It's the proskuneo. It's the submission. It's the bowing down part of this. So why is he being told by God? And we'll bring that up here a little bit later. Why is he being told by God to measure the people? Well, if you think about it, we're His, right? He's marking His territory, and He's marking His territory as opposed to what the nations are going to be using to trample under. In other words, it's almost like you will come this far and go no further. This is my territory. This belongs to me, and you are not allowed to desecrate this area. You could desecrate everything else, but you will not desecrate this. So it's not just the temple where God dwells. In other words, the heavenly realm. It's not just the altar where the sacrifices are offered. It's the people too. And so what we need to understand on this is that we belong to Him. Now this is we know this, but it's a really great picture. Because everything else is going to be trampled by the nations. And we'll get into that here in just a second. But what that's letting us know is that the people who worship in the temple, the spiritual temple, those people are not able to be trampled by the world. We're under His protection. That should give us some confidence in this life. No matter what we do, where we go, how we're operating, we're under the special protection of God. No matter what, we belong to Him. Nothing touches us unless He desires it to touch us. And then we know that since He's allowing it, He's also going to strengthen us to go through it. It's what I'm going to be talking about in Harrisonburg tonight, about the individual discipline that God puts people through, using Christ as an example, because Hebrews 5:8 is a really cool verse, and I found something cool in it as I was studying it out that really helps to put that verse into context, where he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That verse is really interesting. It has something really kind of cool in it. So we belong to Him. We're in the place that's measured. That's His. Everything else gets trampled. Right now, we know that the Christian is the temple of God, and this, or is a part of the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 2:21. All of these things state that we are a temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, that we're living stones being built up into a spiritual house. We're priests. All of these things let us know that this temple that He's measuring, it's where we belong. As a matter of fact, it's built out of us. So we are God's protected people. We are God's protected living stones. We should have a lot of boldness in life because of this. Not because anything is coming of ourselves, but because of what God is able to do, that we belong to Him. And so therefore we can function in this realm without any fear. Now that's easier said than done. I get it. I understand. But it is something that God is laying out before us. Nate? Can you use your mic right there?
So where it says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Mm-hmm. Are you saying that the way that he's referencing the individual who's worshiping in it is basically he's measuring their faith?
No, he's measuring the amount of people.
The amount of people.
Okay. Yep. And that all of those in there are part of that temple complex that belong to God. They're under His protection. And as we'll see, where he says in verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread it underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So everything that's not in there is under control of the nations, and they're going to tread it, they're going to trample it, they're going to desecrate it, they're going to pollute it. But not those who worship in the temple. It's that concept that we're holy. We belong to Him. Remember, that word holy means something that's separate. He takes something out and puts it into a place that belongs to Him only. That's us. Though that's Christians. If you ever run into someone who doesn't feel special, who doesn't feel like they matter, I mean, he's talking about measuring individual people here and taking them individually and bringing them into where they belong. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where it says he translated us from the kingdom of darkness he took us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved son. He does that on an individual basis. Every single one of us that were immersed into Christ, when we were immersed into Christ, we got plucked out. The gates of hell, gates of Hades, did not withstand Christ. We were in there. He busts down the gates of Hades, plucks us out, and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved son. Now we're in the temple. We go from the place that the nations have been treading down, and he plucks us out and puts us right in to where his temple is and puts us in there. And now we belong to him. We're his territory. We're his property. And he's like, you will not touch them. That gives us also motivation for getting out of the world and renewing our mind, being sanctified, being good stewards of the mystery that we've been talking about, allowing that renewal of the Holy Spirit to play a part in our lives. And it's right there. It's a cool little clause, but it's right there. All right. Let's see. Oh, and that word for worshiping, this is really interesting. In the Old Testament, people went in and they went out, right? They went in, they worshiped, they bowed down, they left, no longer worshiping. The word for worship there is a present participle, which means it's constantly happening. In other words, those who are constantly worshiping, those who are constantly bowing down. And isn't that exactly what John 4 lets us know? That the submission that we engage in is a submission of the Spirit and of truth. And so therefore, it's something that's constantly happening. In other words, this is a really good indication that we don't go into the temple complex and then leave. Because when you leave, you're in a place where you're being trampled. You go to the temple complex. You stay in the temple complex, which means you're constantly submitting to God. I mean, because when we think about submission in our spirit, in our inner man, in our mind, and in our will, do we say, okay, Lord, I will submit to you on Sundays between the hours of, 9:50 and 12:15. Other than that, I'm on my own. That's my time. We don't do that, do we? It's a constant submission. At least that's what he's looking for. All right, before we move on to verse 2, anybody else have any questions or comments? Hot potato, Mike.
So I know we've covered this before about the worship and the different ways it's used and defined, but is there a resource that you have up yet where you discuss that, where we could send somebody?
Yeah, on our website, I've got a whole series that we did a few years ago.
That you have that up there? Oh, awesome.
Yeah, it's been up there for a couple of years now.
I didn't take note of it.
Yes, sir.
Had I not said anything, I wouldn't have exposed myself.
It's like, tell me you don't go to the website. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's way down on the bottom. You got to go. Yeah, so you can have it back. Yeah, it's all the way down at the bottom. Just scroll all the way down at the bottom on the message series, and you'll see it. It says worship and submission. Yep. All right. Anybody else? Questions, comments? All right. Verse 2. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot. And they will tread underfoot. The holy city for 42 months. There's two things being listed here that are really interesting. Now, first of all, the outer court. That's the court of the Gentiles in Herod's temple. That place was not holy. The Gentiles were allowed to go in there and, mix it up with the Jews. So literally in the Greek, it says, this is the court outside the temple. And he's also not told to just leave it out. Now, I know New American Standard says leave out. But the word for that means to cast out or expel the outer court. In other words, it's a forceful word that God is not just saying, oh, by the way, don't measure that. He's like, no, that part's been cast out. That's not part of what is mine. Just drive out. Like, remember when Jesus cleansed the temple and he drove out the money changers? Same word. So it's not just forget that. It's like, no, get rid of it. It doesn't belong here. It's not part of what we're doing. Now, that word for trample, this probably makes a lot of sense. It means to tread underfoot. Now, this is used of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Let's go there real quick. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. So this is the parallel passage to Matthew 24. So he says in verse 23, This is definitely talking about 70 AD. He says, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations." Now pay attention. "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So he's stating that Jerusalem is to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That obviously took place in 70 AD, didn't it? I mean, when you see the abomination of desolation where it doesn't belong in the holy place, that's your sign to get out. Because before Vespasian and Titus came and besieged it, I think Gallo was his name. He was a court or a government official that was over that area. He came in and he went all the way into the temple complex. But then he withdrew. And that was the symbol to the Christians to get out of Jerusalem. He withdrew. Christians left. Vespasian came along with his son Titus. And then they besieged Jerusalem. Vespasian left because there was a civil war in Rome. And Titus finished the job and destroyed the city. That is the trampling underfoot of the Gentiles. And notice what he says. It's going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, when's that? That doesn't happen till the end. Because notice, the Gentiles are treading underfoot, the nations are treading underfoot, the outer court and the holy city for the entire church age. Look, we just got into a major conflict yesterday. And my opinion is that that's not necessarily being directed by the United States. Okay? I think you'd have a hard time showing that it's being directed by the United States. There's a little tiny nation on the eastern side of the Mediterranean that calls itself Israel, that seems to have an enormous amount of weight in the world. And that seems to be who's pulling the strings here, in my opinion. Now, that's always up for debate. I'd be happy to label it my opinion, and I would love to be proven wrong someday. I really would, actually. Who controls that nation? Are they Jews? No. We already discussed this way back when. Back when October 7th happened. We went through the scripture and showed categorically that the people who call themselves Jews, they are not Jews. They cannot trace that lineage back to prove they are Jews by biblical standards. They cannot do it. Most of them are Eastern European. Two-thirds of the nation are Russian-speaking. Most of the nation are atheists. And they're incredibly immoral. One of the most popular destinations for homosexuals in the world is Tel Aviv. Free abortion for everybody. So you can't, and if you get into the religious system that exists, that they say is a worship of Yahweh, it's actually a worship of Shekinah, a female deity emanation, and is a consort of Yahweh. If that sounds familiar, Asherah was a consort of Baal. This is not stuff that's on the fringe conspiracy thing. You go to any AI tool and you ask them what the rituals are at the Western Wall, the motions that take place, what's actually going on there, it's not hidden. It's disgusting. It's a fertility rite. This nation has nothing to do with God. It is absolutely evil, just like every other nation is basically evil. It's Gentile. And it's being trampled underfoot. Because, and the reason that holy city is being trampled underfoot, he's using that term holy city to reference what's really going on. And by the time John wrote this, That city was desolate. It had been trampled underfoot. And John's letting everybody know it's going to stay that way. It's going to stay that way until the end. Look at the three religions that have divided up the city of Jerusalem. You have the Jewish religion, which has nothing to do with the Judaism of the Old Testament. You have Catholicism and Orthodoxy. And you have Islam. Tell me any of those three are Christian. They're not. In any way, shape, or form. You see, that city, God is letting us know, started getting trampled underfoot in 70 AD and is continuing to be trampled underfoot today. Now let's go to Galatians 4 for a second. In order to understand what John is talking about in Revelation 11, verse 2, we have to understand Galatians 4. And we've done this. I'm just going to do it quickly. Verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." He's writing to Jews and Gentiles. He just got done in chapter 3 saying that if you've been immersed into Christ, you are sons of Abraham. Heirs according to the promise. Verse 29, "But at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." But what does the scripture say? Look at this. Cast out. Cast out. I didn't look. I'm wondering. Maybe any of you guys who know how to use Greek tools, see if that cast out in 30 is the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. If not, I'll do it after. I did not look that up, but I'd be curious about that. "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, we are of the free woman." Paul's lumping himself into that. He's like, "I'm not a child of physical Jerusalem anymore. I'm not a child of the Sinai covenant anymore. I am a child of the woman above. The Jerusalem above. I'm a child of promise like Isaac." Hagar has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. She's the mother of Ishmael. Who, by the way, that's who the Muslims trace their lineage back through. My point being, you can't understand Revelation 11 outside of that. Brian, did you get an answer? It's the same word as chapter 11, verse 2? Yeah. Yep. Interesting. Okay, so Brian looked it up, confirmed it, that word for cast out there in chapter 4, verse 30, is the same word as cast out, leave out, in Revelation 11, too. That's interesting. It's the same word. Because again, there's many different words that they could use to throw that out there. So it seems like there's a connection being made there. Especially since it's talking about the same subject and it's using the same word. It's pretty interesting. And that word's not used a ton in the New Testament. So it's actually a fairly specific word to use in that particular case. Thanks, Brian. So the time of the Gentiles is still moving. The nations are still treading down physical Jerusalem. It is no longer the holy city, according to Galatians 4. Also, it's no longer the holy city, according to Matthew 21, 33 through 46. The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation who's producing the fruit of it. It's also no longer the chosen city of God, based upon Hebrews 12. Because Hebrews 12, starting in verse 22, lists Jerusalem as being the heavenly Jerusalem. That's going to play a part when we get into chapter 12. It's actually playing a part here in Revelation 11 as well. So the word. So let's go back to Revelation 11 for a second. Yeah, ain't no way I'm getting through the third verse, but that's okay. Third verse actually flows a little bit better with the fourth verse anyway, so that'll work out. So you see where it says there, in the middle of the verse, it has been given to the nations. That's a passive. In other words, the nations didn't take it on their own. God gave it to them. Think about this for a second. Physical Jerusalem belonged to God. It was His city. It was the apple of His eye. When they crucified Jesus Christ, that ended. If you remember Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, and 10, when Ezekiel has the vision and he's carried back to Jerusalem, and the last, and God's showing him all the idolatry that's in the temple, and then finally, what happens is the throne chariot of God ascends into heaven and leaves Jerusalem empty. What happens right after that? Nebuchadnezzar comes, wipes it out. But God came back. He didn't cut off completely. He came back, restored them to bring about the Messiah. And like Matthew 21 states, God says, I will send them my son. Surely they will respect my son. Now, he knew that's not the case. But he says, surely they will respect my son. And what did the Jews in Jerusalem say when they saw the son? There's the heir. Let's kill him and take this place for ourselves. Right? Let's kill him and take this place for ourselves. They took him outside the city, and what'd they do? They killed him. And they took Jerusalem for themselves. Because what happened when Jesus died? The veil of the temple ripped in two. And just like in Ezekiel chapter 10, God left the building, never to return. Because now he has a heavenly city, because Jesus ascended, cleansed the heavenly holy of holies. And then he led captive a host of captives. He took the righteous side of paradise, lifted them up from where they were, and brought them into the presence of the Lord. And now that's where we dwell, by faith in the Spirit. So, the Jews took over the city. And they had it for 40 years. And then God gave it to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have had it ever since. Even in 1948, when the physical nation of Israel was established, the Jews, the Gentiles, took it back over, at least a third of it. You see my point? It is being trampled underfoot. So in my opinion, when God removed physical Israel from his protection, it became a city of the world and a type of the religion that pretends to honor God but is actually controlled by the nations. And here's the connection that I want to make before we wrap up today. He doesn't just say the holy city. The outer court, it's still part of the temple complex. It was still on that temple mount. That belongs to the Gentiles too. In other words, it has the appearance of belonging in the temple. It has an appearance of faith in religion, of the true religion. But it's controlled by the Gentiles. It's controlled by the world. What do we see today? Billions of people worshiping a form of faith. It has the trappings of it. It has the appearance of it. But it's controlled by the Gentiles. We will see who's actually behind this in Revelation 13 when we get to the beast out of the earth. The beast that comes up has two horns and looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. It looks like the real faith. You can't tell until it opens its mouth. And then it speaks words that lead to hell. That's how you know. Dale, do you have the microphone? Can you hand it back to Mr. Wheeler, please?
So in that parable in Matthew 21, mm-hmm. when Jesus is, and it says in 39, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, meaning God, mm-hmm. what will he do to the vine growers? And then in 43, it says, there I will say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. So he's taking the physical Jerusalem away from the Jews and giving it to his spiritual children. Or not giving Jerusalem the spiritual children, but giving his inheritance, his kingdom, to those who have been immersed in the Christ.
That is correct, yeah. So there's where the distinction gets made of the physical from the spiritual. Because physical Jerusalem was a kingdom that belonged to the Lord until they did this. So he says, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, away from Jerusalem, and I'm going to give it to a nation, spiritual Jerusalem, spiritual Israel, who will give me the fruit, who will produce the fruit. Yep, exactly. Exactly. So this outer court has the semblance of faith, has the semblance of religion, but it's fully controlled by the Gentiles, just like the holy city. So that's why, it's called the Holy Land, and I have called it that. And when I mean that, I mean, I wish I could put a verb in front of it or a qualifier, the former Holy Land. Because it's not holy anymore. The only reason it's holy, in my mind, is because Jesus was there. And so where every place the sole of his foot touched, it was holy. The Temple Mount was holy because God used to dwell there. But now there's a Muslim mosque on top of that. And let's say that gets destroyed, and they put up, in the meantime, a tabernacle, and then put up a temple, it's still unholy. God's not going to dwell there. Especially with the form of faith that these guys have now. Look that up. It's not really something you could even talk about in mixed company. The type of disgusting thing that they are simulating when they're at that wall rocking back and forth. It's gross. And it's absolutely the Canaanite faith reborn and repackaged. It's the Kabbalah, or the Kabbalah, I think is how it's technically pronounced. All of Judaism, the Hasidic, the Orthodox, the Sephardic, all of the different branches follow the mystical Kabbalah aspect of the faith. From the 12th century. That's not up for debate. It's exactly the fact. So it is, God wiped them out for this. And at this particular point, he's just like, you know what? Outer court, holy city, Gentiles, you got it. Because I am plucking my kingdom from this earth and I am headquartering it in heaven. And my emissaries are down here. And therefore the kingdom is on earth because we're here. But this is where we're going to start getting into in the rest of this chapter. And this is something that I've refined my view on. I'm refining my view a lot through this series. It's been pretty interesting. The church age does not last until Jesus comes back. I used to be really specific about that. I think the church age ends before Jesus comes back because of this chapter. I think the two witnesses, and I'll prove it to you next week, the two witnesses, one is the Word of God and the other one is the church. And the beast, which is government, kills the church. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be any Christians left on the face of the earth. What it means is that the influence of the church, the public proclamation of the church, will come to an end. I don't know what that looks like. I got a hunch. When I told AI what I thought my hunch was, it vehemently opposed because I said it was part of it. And AI didn't like that very much. So it pouted for a little bit. But we'll get into that. And this is all, it's not pouting, it's plotting. Yeah, absolutely, Diane, it is. I did. And it's, you know, I've got, you know, we're always being listened to, right? We're always being surveilled. Yeah. It is what it is, right? Anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up? We'll get into all the crazy conspiracy stuff over the next few weeks. And it's kind of, we can get a little crazy. It's okay. That's all right.
As far as your newfound understanding, I can only imagine it looks like pre-Noah days.
Yeah.
But yeah, anyway, as far as the second half of that verse 2, my Thompson chain wants to link that to Daniel chapter 8. By any chance, do you ever check that out?
Daniel 8, yes.
I'm just going to read it real quick, 10 and 11.
Yep.
It says, and it grew up to the host. Actually, I'll start in verse 9. And out of them, and out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down.
So that's in reference to Antiochus Epiphanes during the intertestamental period. There's another little horn from the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 that I think is a direct connection with this. And then also probably chapter 12 of Daniel is a connection to this as well. Yep. Yeah, there's two little horns in Daniel. One, chapter 7, comes out of the fourth beast. That one that Nate referenced was Antiochus Epiphanes, because he actually stopped the sacrifice in the beautiful land. That's the dispersion of Alexander's kingdom that took place with Antiochus. So. But yeah, same. I think that's a type. Antiochus, though, is a type of what we're talking about here in chapter 11. So he's kind of a good guy to look at and see how he operated, because I think it's going to be a little bit similar. But yeah, the days of Noah, Nate, when you look at chapter 11, where in verse 8, where it's in Revelation, where he says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Look at this. Look at the description. Mystically called Sodom. And Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. He specifically uses Sodom. What's Sodom known for? He specifically uses Egypt. What's Egypt known for? And he relates that to the present physical Jerusalem and why Jesus was killed. And it says that the beast is who kills him. We know that the beast from Revelation 13 is government. So government kills the church and the scripture, and it does so under the guise of Sodom and Egypt. We'll put some of that together in the coming weeks, but that way you can just let your little conspiracy theory brains and my little conspiracy theory brain run amok. Running amok sometimes is good, as long as we can, you know, bring it back to this. Yeah. Well, I think we'll have plenty of time for that when it happens, for sure. All right. Anybody else got any questions or comments before we wrap up today? All right. Let's close out with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scripture. And it's a lot of fun to study it. But also we see these things and they're sobering. And Lord, none of us know what the future holds. And the one thing that I think we can guarantee is that if we were to plan all this out based upon Revelation, it would look different because we don't know everything at all. Just like the religious folks that were around during the days of Christ, even the pious ones, the faithful ones, they didn't have any idea what Jesus was doing. They didn't know how this was going to play out. So help us to have humility in the way that we operate. But most importantly, help us to be ready for every contingency, which really just means, Lord, discipline us according to your loving kindness, that we can be prepared and have the endurance and the perseverance for anything that comes up. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the way that you guide us and direct us. And help us, Father, to glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.